I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Text that we began to look at last Lord's Day, and we'll look at another phrase today, and then, God willing, we'll probably complete this next Lord's Day. But to begin the new year, I chose as the text to kind of frame something of the hope for desires of our life as God's people, to live lives of greater consistency, greater joyfulness, greater conformity to our Lord Jesus. And the passages, Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So, hoping to get a good start to our new year, I've decided to place before you these words of the Apostle Paul, a passage in which we find a veritable treasure chest of helpful truths and perspectives on living the Christian life, a life that is firmly based upon and rooted in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, the Colossian letter, I believe, is underappreciated. I think often my own devotional reading, it's been underappreciated. Part of that is because it has a lot of likenesses to Ephesians. But it's shorter than the book of Ephesians, and it is less lyrical, you might say, in its tone. There's a wonderful lyrical quality to the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians tends to eclipse Colossians because it's a companion letter, a similar letter. It's one of Paul's prison letters, but it's shorter and a little bit less powerful, at least into that lyrical quality that most readers find very, very attractive. And yet, it's a masterful letter from chapter 1 and verse 3 to this chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul presents the gospel he preached, a gospel that's centered in Jesus, who is our hope as well as the object of our faith and our love. Those triad of graces are present in that opening section. Jesus is celebrated as the author of a new creation, as well as the creator of the old creation, the creator of all things, and the one who's Lord of all things. He reconciles all things to himself. Paul tells us through the blood of the cross, he reconciles alienated and hostile enemies in order to present us before him without reproach, holy and blameless. Paul says much about his ministry, a ministry that makes Christ known. And he makes Christ known amidst of the hardships of his apostolic labors that he overcomes. He endures in love in order that he might present every member of the church perfect in Christ. And this exhortation that begins in chapter 2 and verse 6, we find Paul making the transition from the great statement of Christology, the great statement of apostolic labors that fill chapter 1 and into chapter 2, to the point where he's now engaging in practical inferences. What's the punch of all this? What's the takeaway? Why is this so important that we hear what Paul says about the gospel? Will we hear what Paul says about his own example and life and ministry? Well, there are numerous inferences of doctrine to be seen. In fact, there's a sense in which Paul presents the doctrinal parts with lots of practical implications, and then he presents the practical implications with numerous doctrinal references as well. So for Paul, it's all of one. But yet, there is an emphasis of doctrine in the first part, of practical inferences in the second. And it's here we find Paul's therefore. As we see it in many of the other letters, Paul says, "Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service." That divides up the lengthy doctrinal exposition of the gospel in Romans in the first 12 chapters in the first 11 chapters, and in chapter 12, he says, therefore, in the light of all this, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so it is here. Paul says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's their own Christian biography, that's their own Christian history, you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's a relationship between the present and the past. In the past, they received Christ Jesus as Lord, and that reality is not to be forgotten in the present hour. He uses the aorist tense of the verb, speaking about the past tense, what they did. They received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the receiving of Christ Jesus the Lord was an objective thing. It doesn't say they received him into their hearts, they received him into their lives, they received him into some feeling-oriented Christian experience. He doesn't say that they received him as Lord because previously he was the Savior, and now they're making him Lord. It has nothing to do, really, with what we do subjectively. It has everything to do with what Christ is objectively. He's the Christ enshrined in the revelation Paul received and proclaimed. This is the Jesus that we receive. Again, not a Christ of our own imagination, not a Christ of our own speculation, but a Christ of gospel proclamation. And I was looking at the passage earlier in the week, this week, and something hit me that I hadn't seen before, to again accentuate the objectivity of what Paul's talking about. That it's the Jesus of the gospel, it's the objective Jesus, it's the true Jesus, it's the Jesus as he is in himself, as Lord, that we are who is the Lord, who we receive. Because this passage that's translated, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, actually has an additional definite article. That's a strange construction in the Greek. It's unparalleled anywhere in Paul's letters. Literally, what he says is this. He says, as you have received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Astounding, isn't it? It really underscores the objectivity. It's the Christ, the Lord. It's who he is that we have received, that's been offered to us. He's been proclaimed to us. Paul received this message of Jesus, this gospel from Jesus, and he proclaimed it, and we now receive it as he's revealed to us in the apostolic message. The only Christ, the only Lord. And so that's the past biography. But the story is to continue. The final chapter has not been written. And the point is that the way that we have received Jesus as Lord, or the Jesus whom we received as Lord, is the same Jesus that we're to continue to walk in. So walk in him. Remember in the Galatian letter, Paul makes an argument about what the Galatians were foolishly doing. He says in chapter 3 and verse, I believe it's verse 2, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish? As having God come through the Spirit, revealing Christ in the gospel, to now think you can get off of gospel ground and move on to something else, move on to some new thing, some additional thing, like circumcision that the Galatians were threatening to do, or some other thing that we are tempted to do, or that we've heard about, or some new doctrine of instantaneous sanctification and spiritual living that'll make you... So much stuff gets offered that's unreal, that's untrue, that's not at all superior in the least to what God places on offer. So Paul would in essence be saying to us here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, are you so foolish that having begun with receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, will you now continue to complete the Christian life in some other way, on some other basis? It's unthinkable. He says, as you received Christ, Jesus Christ the Lord, here's the way you must continue each and every day of your life. So, walk in him. Now, Paul uses common imagery that we find in his letters, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul speaks, and for 2 Corinthians also, Paul speaks a whole lot about the Christian life in terms of a walk. But the imagery of the Christian walk is not just Pauline. It's not just New Testament. It's, in fact, goes back into the Old Testament. It's in the very first mention we have of God's relationship with humanity in the Garden of Eden. A walk is involved. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Soon after we read about Adam and Eve taking of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that a verse confronts us that tells us that the common experience of Adam in the Garden of Eden was that in the cool of the day, or when the day came to its end, when the labors given to Adam came to an end in a particular day, the apparent inference we should draw is that God came to the man and the woman, made in his image and made in his likeness, and he walked with them. It was the voice of the Lord in the garden walking in the cool of the day. God came to walk with man, his image. Man and woman made in the image and likeness of God. Of course, when we read about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve had already sinned. The shame of their sin drove them away from the presence of God. They fled in his presence. They tried to hide their nakedness by the making of cloths from fig leaves. But you see, the language of walking in the garden is loaded with the idea of God's desire for a close, intimate, personal relationship with man, his image, that Adam and Eve would have known the presence of God and would have walked with God. Now, the fact that we've not misunderstood the significance of the language of that's implied, really, in God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we find later on in Genesis when the line of Seth, the descendants of Seth, who God gave to Adam and Eve upon the death of Abel, it's in Seth that we read, mankind first began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to worship the Lord in prayer. And then the descendants of Seth are given, and it's the line of Seth that was the godly line. It was the line where God was called upon, where God was worshipped. And you have two people in Seth's line that are said to walk with God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. We read about Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Again, the picture is of intimate relationship that these righteous people, these blameless people, had in close relationship to God, an intimate relationship to God, living in the presence of God. And God calls Abraham, he says, walk before me and be perfect. So the idea seems to be that mankind is called to walk with God, or to walk before God, the God who delights and desires to walk with us. And in fact, that God desires to walk with us is again testified again and again, testified to the fact that God established his presence in the midst of Israel, his tabernacle in the midst of Israel. And Leviticus 26, in the midst of the blessings that God said would come upon the obedient, this is something Paul quotes in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 6, into chapter 7. He says, this is what God says in Leviticus, I will make my dwelling among you, that's his tabernacle, my soul shall not abhor you, hence I will desire you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the essential point of the covenant relationship with God. God will be a God to us. We will be his people. And God's presence would be with us so that we will know him, that we will worship him, that we will call upon his name, that we will walk with him. God will walk with us, and we will walk with him. That's our birthright as the people of God, to enjoy the presence of God and to walk before the Lord. This God who has come to save us, to protect us, to provide for us, and to walk with us, we are hence called to walk with Him. And then you see, of course, the picture in the Gospels of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. The Son of God put His feet firmly planted upon this earth, upon Palestinian soil, walking by the Sea of Galilee. And why does He walk by the Sea of Galilee? Is He just looking to take a stroll on a pleasant afternoon? No. It was to call to Himself a group of fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his brother Andrew, John and his brother James, that He would call them to Himself, that they would be with Him and learn from Him, and they might walk with Him. They might walk before Him. It's the Jesus who makes the lame to walk, who makes His disciples to walk in relationship to Him, to walk in intimate, personal relationship with Him. So walk in Him. That is, walk in Him in the same manner in which you received Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, in what way did we receive Jesus Christ the Lord? What characterized the very way you received the gospel? To me, this is key to the whole passage. If we're called upon to walk in Him in the way that we received Him as the Lord, or received Him who was Jesus Christ the Lord, what way did we receive Him that we might know how to walk in Him? Well, let me suggest six things. I'll try to get through them quickly. In the first place, we received Him believingly. As you receive Jesus Christ the Lord believingly, so walk in Him believingly. Secondly, you received Him repentantly. So the text would say, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord repentantly, so walk in Him repentantly. Thirdly, you received Him prayerfully. So as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord prayerfully, so walk in Him prayerfully. Fourthly, you received Him joyfully. As you receive Jesus Christ the Lord joyfully, so walk in Him joyfully. Fifthly, you received Him submissively, so walk in Him submissively. As you received Him lovingly and loyally, so walk in Him lovingly and loyally. This is a snippet of biblical teaching with regard to the way in which the gospel has been received. More things could be added, I think, to this list. It's not complete in any way. It's merely suggestive of what Paul is saying. You received Jesus Christ the Lord in these ways, so walk in Him in the same way, in the very same way. So as we come into 2002 and we make our 2002, no, that's what we did, the aughts of 2002. No, not that. 2022, as we walk into this new year, as we live in this new year, we want new things, don't we? Well, new things should be based upon the old things. It's as you received Jesus Christ the Lord in the past, so now in the present, walk in Him continually. The first thing is faith. In the past, you received Jesus Christ the Lord in faith. You believed in Him. You heard the gospel of your salvation. You believed in Him. And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Faith was the thing that united you to the Son of God. Now, faith is the thing that should be in every part of our present walk before Him. So, walk in Him continually by faith. You trusted Him for your salvation in the past. Trust Him for that salvation today. You trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sins in the past. So trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins today. You trusted Him for His love and goodwill towards you as it was revealed to you in the gospel. So trust Him today for His love and goodwill to continue towards you. You trusted Him that His promises would be fulfilled. Now trust Him now. Walk in Him by faith. Again, you think of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They followed Jesus because He called them. They believed in Him. He was the one of whom Moses and the prophets had spoken. they believed in him because, as he confessed him to be, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed in him because they saw him as the one filled with truth and grace. They were filled with power and ability to carry out the will of, they believed in him as the one filled with the power and ability to carry out the will of God for the establishment of the kingdom of God. But now they're in a boat on a stormy sea. And where was Jesus? He was sleeping. When that boat began to be swamped by the waves, they woke him. And Mark's gospel tells us they cried to him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, of course Jesus cared that they were perishing. That's why he came into the world, that they would not perish, but have everlasting life. But at that moment, they were focused entirely upon the waves, not the grace and power and love and ability of the sleeping teacher to provide for them. And so Jesus woke and he stilled the waves and the sea, and they marveled. And Jesus asked them, "Have you still no faith?" Well, they had faith. They had faith to receive him and to follow him up to this point, but little faith to walk in him. Why? Because circumstances overcame their faith, overcame their confidence in the presence of Jesus and his promises, in his goodwill towards them. Paul himself set the example of what it means to walk in him by faith, and the fact that ministerial hardships he endured really from the outset, right from his calling. Jesus said to Ananias, I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name. And yet Paul, in the face of all of his hardships, endured and didn't just grit his teeth and cope, but he endured faithfully and with abounding faith. He said to the Philippians, in the face of death, he didn't know the outcome of his trial. Would he be executed? Will he be released to continue his ministry? And he says, either way, that Christ might be glorified by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because death will bring me into Jesus' presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Paul's whole view upon troubles and hardships and persecution and even the threat of death is that he's Emmanuel. He's God with me. This Jesus I believed in the past has not abandoned me in the present. And yeah, the circumstances are dire and they're difficult and they're distressing, and yet his presence is still the reality that undergirds the entirety of my life experience. So we can write to the Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" And all those questions are rhetorical questions. The answer to each of them is no. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? No. Shall distress separate us from the love of Christ? No. Shall persecution separate us from the love of Christ? No. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. In fact, Paul says, in all these things we are not defeated warriors, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's nothing that can happen in our lives, but God intends it ultimately for the good. The good of conforming us to his Son, the good of training us up into maturity in faith. And all these things are divine messengers to us, not to defeat us, but to make us more than conquerors, to raise the song of victory. And Paul concludes that great statement in Romans 8, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life," and it includes everything in the middle, between death and life, "nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come," and present and things to come, and every single thing in between, the present and things to come, "nor powers, nor height, nor depth," and then in case you try to come up with something Paul hasn't already included, he says, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you received the Lord Jesus, believing him to be all that the gospel declares him to be, so walk in him believingly. Second thing is that you received the Lord Jesus repentantly. And we saw that in the reading we did earlier in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says of his manner of entry among the Thessalonians is that you turned from your idols to serve the living and true God. You once were enslaved to idols. Another picture is found in Romans chapter 6, when he says, you were the slaves of sin, and you became free from sin to become servants of righteousness. You've now come to turn away from those idols, to smash those idols. In repentance, you turned away from those idols. That's what repentance means. It's to turning away from the former way of life to the new way. A beautiful picture of repentance is given in Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, his own way, his wicked way. Let the wicked forsake his way of the unrighteous man, his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And return unto the Lord in what way? Well, to walk in his ways, to be governed by his thoughts. He will have mercy upon us, and our God will abundantly pardon. This merciful, abundantly pardoning God is a God who wants to conform us to his image, that we would walk in his ways, we would think his thoughts, we would put off this present evil age, and we would learn to turn to him consistently, to put off the old, the false, the destructive, the cursed, and to put on the new, the true, the edifying, the blessed. Then, the third thing is, you received him prayerfully. Again, calling upon the name of the Lord. He that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Joel says. And Paul quotes that, and I'm sorry, Peter quotes that in the sermon in Acts 2 and Day of Pentecost. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He repeats it in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's the mark of salvation. The calling upon the name of the Lord. Now think of the Gospels, how people called upon the name of Jesus. Son of David, have mercy upon us, cried the blind beggar. Heal me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord, was the cry of the lepers. Forgive me, Lord. Save me, Lord. And all those cries are cries of utter desperation. They're all cries of the recognition that we have nothing to bring to the table to affect any of this. We can't provide the mercy, the healing, the cleansing, the forgiving, the saving. That's Jesus' work, and we call upon his name in the recognition he is the one alone can do these things for us. And since as you've received him in this way, with full dependence upon him, calling upon his name, now don't lose that spirit. Don't lose that perspective. Don't turn to a different way of operating. Now, don't walk in him now in a spirit of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. Where are those prayers that are born of need, that sense of need and dependence, the full awareness of your own bankruptcy and insufficiency? In a sense, I think that perhaps the greatest lack in the modern church is the lack of prayer that's really born of need. There's lots of prayers that are just the same old, but prayer that's really born out of need. The confidence that Jesus alone can supply that need, and that he does supply that need when we call upon him, when we ask him, when we seek him, when we knock. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. But let that prayers be out of a sense of genuine insufficiency and neediness and dependence upon the source of all good. Then you receive them joyfully. You receive the word of the Lord with joy. And from the first day, you knew that the joy of the Lord was your strength, or you should have known it. Somewhere along the line, you should have run into that idea. You know, tears of misery and tears of sorrow for our own sinfulness and iniquity, that has its place, but it's not the predominant place. It's not the continuing place. Don't remain there. Yeah, seek the Lord's forgiveness with tears, but then emerge from tears with joy. Though sorrow continue for a night, joy will come in the morning. They that sow in tears will reap with joy. Joy is the ongoing note of the Christian life. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. See, spiritual joy is not something unusual. It's not something that just happens to Christians when they come into times of revival. It's our birthright. We are to rejoice in the God who loves us. Rejoice in the provision of his love in Christ. Rejoice that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Rejoice in the grace of the gospel. Every passage of Scripture seems to hold forth something of wonder to us. Every sermon, when we came to faith, seemed to be a bit of heaven on earth. Remember those days? Remember those days when you went to church and just left astounded? Or when you read your Bible and you just left astounded? Did the Bible really say that? That's astounding to me. The new things I'm learning, the new things I'm finding. And you responded with such exceedingly great joy. But you know, you live the Christian life and everything becomes old hat. Yeah, I heard that before. Yeah, the preacher's just preaching stuff I've heard before. Why do I need preaching anyway? Why do I need more fellowship? Why do I need more interaction with spiritual and holy things? See, these things cease many times because of sin, because of just the world, because of our own faintness of heart, because of our own flesh. They cease to be our delight and joy. And folks, this ought not to be. What's the idol that has replaced Jesus Christ the Lord to become the source of your deepest pleasure and delight? It can be many things. It could be devotion to sports, your team, their ups and downs, or your ups and downs. Whether they won or lost should be whether you're happy or not. It could be the stock market and its ups and downs. It could be politics, whether your candidates are in office or not. Whatever the idol be, you need to smash that idol. There's a wonderful hymn of William Cowper. He asked the question, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then he says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to smash it, to take it from your throne and worship only thee. We need to return to our first love. As you received Jesus Christ the Lord with joy, so walk in him joyfully. Don't complain and grouse about your situation and condition. Don't display anger and discontent at the things you're unhappy with. We live in a world in which that's the order of the day. That's how people operate. God's people are not to operate in that way. Why would the world ever think there's anything in Christianity to be even thought about or pursued? If all they see in Christians is the same thing they see in the world, why would they want more of what they've already got? When the world sees Christians in the midst of affliction and troubles and poverty and loss and all the rest that God's people experience in so many parts of the world today, and yet they see them rejoicing, then they say, what in the world is this? What do these people have that we don't have? What do they know that we don't know? Let's so live as to bring people to ask that question. In the fifth place, you received him submissively. And we're almost done. I hope some of this is helpful. I hope it sets something of a tone for the coming year. But in the fifth place, you received him submissively. What did you say when you came to faith? Well, it was, Lord, what will you have me to do? At the point of your conversion, there was nothing too great for him that you wouldn't be willing to do. I remember running around New York City with Greg Nichols back in the day, and we went to Calvary Baptist Church, and they had a group called Operation Mobilization. They're still operating today. They have a different name. But these are people that operated the ships, and they went into areas that were closed to the gospel, looking to give out Bibles and to talk to people about the Lord. And I remember Greg just wanting to go, being willing to go, and I'm joining him. I'm going with him. What do we have to do to sign up to this thing? Not even counting the cost. We had no idea what it would cost us. We would have gone to the ends of the earth for the sake of Jesus. Now we'd hardly go down to the street to minister to a saint in need if we don't find some personal benefit in the act. You receive Jesus with that sweetly submissive spirit that said, there's no change I wouldn't do for you, Lord. There's no service I wouldn't render to you, Lord. There's no gift I wouldn't give to you, Lord, in the light of all that you've given me. We need to restore that. We need to so walk in him with that sweetly submissive spirit that embraces the totality of his word and says, not my will, but thine be done. You received him in the final place, lovingly and loyally. When you became a Christian, could you ever imagine living any other kind of life? You ever imagine turning away from Christ after you first received him? He was our all in all. He was the thing we loved and longed for and lived for and wanted to know more about. You know, the Ephesian church had lots of stuff that Jesus commends. They knew false teachers. They disciplined them. They knew the purity of truth. They had lots of stuff that was, we'd look at and say, that's a great church. Wish I could be part of that church. But Jesus saw through so much of those externals, and he saw the heart of the church, and he said, I have one thing against you. And you know, this one thing he had against them was just a critical absence, a critical lack. He says, you've left your first love. He says, repent and do the first works. Just go back to where you were. Recover what you lost. Find out why you lost it. Determined you're not going to lose it again. To walk in his ways, in ways that are to his pleasure, in ways that will show forth the pleasure of the God who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What's the message? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's not complex. He desires to walk with you. And he desires you to walk with him daily, consistently. When you really think about that, how astounding is that? How astounding is it that the God of heaven wants to walk with us and have us to walk with him? Could there be better company to keep? Who would you want to walk with? Is any greater than Christ? Why are we so foolish as to not to enjoy his presence, not to be thrilled with the prospect of waking up every day to know that we don't serve and worship a distant God. We worship Emmanuel, God with us. Let us walk with him, the one who so delightfully desires to walk with us. As you received him faithfully, so walk in him in faith. As you received him repentantly, so walk in him in constant turning away from all that's wrong and moving in the direction of all that's good and right and holy. As you received him prayerfully, continue to call upon his name. As you received him joyfully, continue to rejoice in the Lord always. As you received him submissively, continually say, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. As you received him lovingly and loyally, go on loving him loyally, committing yourself to him who has given you so much and enriched you with so much. Don't turn your back to him. Ever turn your face to him and walk with him. I was thinking of the theme of this message, and the thing that came before my mind, I have a feeling Ed Gray's thinking of this too. I'm thinking of Robert Cook. He used to be the president of King's College down in Briarcliff Manor in the old days, the bygone days. And Dr. Cook had a radio devotional. Was it called the King's Hour? I think it might have been called the King's Hour. It always began it the same way. He says, "How in the world are you?" Just so delightfully ebullient, joyful. "How in the world are you?" he'd ask. And he'd always close it the same way, calling upon his hearers to walk with the King. To walk with the King. That's the echo of Paul's call in Colossians 2:6. And may God grant us in the coming year a desire and a capacity to walk with the King. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this call of the apostle, so simple in its utterance and yet so profound in its meaning. Give us to delight in our Lord Jesus. Give us to constantly be focusing our minds upon Him in the fullness and richness of who He is and what He's done for us. And then the overwhelming, astounding idea that He would walk with us and wants us to walk with Him. Give us to live the Christian life in the way that He has been received, and to enable the ongoing life of our faith and prayer and hope and repentance and all the rest to just to be what guides us and motivates us and directs our paths in all the days that are before us in this coming year. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people. We ask You to bless Your word to our understanding and to a renewed commitment and obedience to the One whom we in the past have received and in the present are called to walk in. Help us to be caught up with and infatuated with and never departing from Christ Jesus, the Lord. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in His name. Amen.
Sign off was walk with the King and be a blessing.